We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Firstly, I'm sorry that there are no service sheets and the outlines of the sermon for tonight. I had a whole series of difficulties and mishaps this week, and one of the greatest being my great difficulty in understanding Mark chapter 13. And I come with trepidation to this situation because I really don't think that I understand it properly yet. However, that doesn't mean that I don't understand some of it properly. It just means I know I don't understand all of it properly, and you will soon see the areas in which I am very ignorant, and I trust that you'll be able to help me if you can understand it better. It is a difficult chapter. It's difficult because of the apocalyptic prophetic kind of literature. It's referring to several events at the same time. The Son of Man coming, with the moon getting dark and the moon turning to blood, the sun turning to darkness, and all this type of thing, refers to an end of the world, you would expect, and yet the destruction of the temple is what it's about. And if you notice that they ask a question about when the destruction of the temple would take place, and then it seems that Jesus doesn't answer it. He keeps talking for the rest of the chapter, but he never seems to answer the question that's been asked in the first place. Or then again, possibly he does answer it and we cannot understand it. It's a hard chapter like that. One of the crucial questions that must be answered, and to which I have the greatest difficulty, is the meaning of the words "these things" that occurs in several places, but especially in verses 29 and verse 30. I suggested last week that you might look ahead to think about that for this week. It is still, seems to me, the crux in interpretation of the chapter, to work out what are the things that he is referring to at that point. Next week we'll be looking at chapter 14 of Mark, and because of my deliberations on chapter 13, I never got around to thinking up questions for chapter 14. I trust that they won't be as difficult. But seeing it's the chapter of the Last Supper, I thought it would be only fit and appropriate that we celebrate the Lord's Supper next Sunday night. So can I give you due warning of that you may prepare yourselves by making sure that you're in love and fellowship with God and love and fellowship with each other. For to approach the Lord's Supper without being in love and fellowship with each other and without having God as your Father is indeed a dangerous thing to be doing. And so I'd commend you that if there is any difficulty you have in your relationship with your fellow Christians, that you make those amends to those and you do so promptly. That'll be chapter 14 next week. Chapter 13, though, while it might be difficult, is one of great comfort and encouragement. And I don't want to so impress you with the difficulties, but you do not see that the chapter has great benefit for us in encouraging our hearts, especially under difficult times. Because you don't have an outline, let me tell you the structure of tonight. There's going to be five major sections, and they will be following through the chapter itself. The first one will be looking at the place of the temple, seeing that is the question which initiates the whole chapter. The place of the temple. We will then look at the troubles that Jesus predicts will take place in the end times. The troubles from verse 5 down to verse 13 are outlined there. The troubles that Jesus is predicting. Thirdly, we'll be looking at the destruction of the temple, which is prophesied in verses 14 through to 23. The difficult passage comes next, verses 24 to 31, and so I've called that "What Next?" That leaves it vague enough till we arrive at it, right? And I'll tell you the difficulties. So after the destruction of the temple, what next? And then living in the last days, which I take it is a summary in those last few verses, a summary of the whole chapter. Well, firstly then, the place of the temple. There are three temples in the history of Israel. Solomon built one. There's another one built after they returned from Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, which lasted for many hundreds of years, although it was the smallest and least significant of the temples. But it was destroyed, and the one that we're talking about in Jesus' day is Herod's temple. He started building it. It was started to be built under Herod the Great in 19 BC, It wasn't finished till 64 AD. So the mathematicians can tell us how long that was. But it's a fair few years, right? Anyone got it out yet? No, you don't bring calculators to church and you can't count without them, can you, you see? Right, it's that many years. I think people who are arts graduates shouldn't try. It was a great and impressive building. It captured the imagination of the people as the enormous size of it and the beauty of it. Huge white marble stones with gold trimmings that dominated the scenery, as the Harbour Bridge and the Opera House may dominate the scenery as you come down the harbour. So this building occupied one third of the old city of Jerusalem. It was an enormous building and was known as such. Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes it was a temple of immense wealth. It really was one of the wonders of the world. And they are sitting down looking at that when this chapter commences. The building is well underway. The main frame of it is truly up in the days of Jesus. It's the trimmings that took all the extra years. Look, teacher, what wonderful stones. What wonderful buildings. Enormous stones were used in this temple. But it has a theological importance beyond that, for the temple is the place where God dwells amongst God's people. It was the centre of Jewish affection. There are certain groups that were not so keen on the temple ministry, but the true Israelites from all over the world would seek to have a pilgrimage to come to the temple, especially during one of the great three annual feasts. And it was the centre of the hope of Israel. We have the temple, we have God dwelling with us. It was symbolic of being God's people. And yet, as we read in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 7, the fact that they had the temple was no ground for security, that they would continue to be God's people without coming under judgment. Often we read of the household of God falling into sin and being judged. And indeed, the judgment of the whole world is seen as always starting off from the household of God. That when God comes to judge the world in Malachi 3 and 4, he starts off with his own people, judging them first. And where does he start judging them? In the temple. He purifies the temple to start with. You find similar ideas in Ezekiel 9, Isaiah 10. And in the Jeremiah 7 passage, we see the people saying, "We have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We don't have to worry about anything else. Because we are right, we have the temple of the Lord." And God says, "You cannot carry on in the iniquity with which you are carrying on, where oppression and injustice is being perpetrated all the time, inside and outside of my house, and not expect to be punished. You will be punished. Remember what I did to the sanctuary at Shiloh. It was utterly destroyed. So I will do to this place." And shortly afterwards, the Babylonians came and did precisely that. They razed it to the ground. Jesus, in chapter 13, is describing also the destruction of the temple and prophesies it in those terms, as indeed we would expect. Because if you remember 2 weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 11, or if you remember it from chapter 11 and you weren't here 2 weeks ago, Jesus, I don't know where you were, Jesus, when he came in, saw the money changers in the temple and quotes Jeremiah 7. That passage about the destruction of Israel and the destruction of the temple because of their iniquity. And so he has already prophesied indirectly that the temple will not stand. And here in this passage he makes it quite explicit. Verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And some 30 or 40 years later, we don't know when Jesus spoke these words, but we know when it happened in AD 70, that is precisely what happened. The temple was first gutted by fire and then completely demolished under the Romans. Now, Jesus takes up this question of the temple and the destruction of the temple almost as being symbolic of the judgment of Israel and therefore of the judgment of the world, and starts to answer their question as to when this will take place by talking about the end times. And he points out certain things about what the end times will be like. They're not really answers as to when time will come to an end, but they are answers about what the world is going to be like in the future, in his future. So there will be false messiahs in verse 5 and 6. People coming and saying, "I am he." They are not. They're false ones. There'll be wars and rumours of wars in verses 7 and 8. There'll be natural disasters and calamities like famines and earthquakes in verse 8. There'll be persecution of the Christians, of his followers, in the paragraph verses 9 through to 13. And people involved in this persecution will betray their own family, and there'll be great hatred of them. They'll be dragged before the courts, and they'll be called upon to give testimony amongst the governors and the leaders and the rulers of the world, all over the world. That is the nature of the end. The time of the end is going to be like that. That's not a very pleasant picture. It's all hard times from here on in. Yet it's not all bad. When they are dragged before the courts, they are not to have anxiety, because part also of having the end times is that the Holy Spirit will be there, and the Holy Spirit will give them the words to say in those circumstances. So verse 11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So it's not all bad. There is part of the new deal, part of the new age that they're coming into, while it contains persecutions, will also contain the Holy Spirit. And further, they have been warned about the bad times coming. It's not as if they're going to be caught unawares, or the only reason why they should be. So verse 5, take heed that no one leads you astray. They know that false prophets are going to come, claiming to be the Messiah, and so they can be warned. Being forewarned is being forearmed. So you see, it's not all bad in the situation they're in. Furthermore, there are some interesting assurances. For example, in verse 7, they need never worry about any war. The war is not the end. And when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Never be afraid, you see, that just because the war has broken out, that this is the end of the world. Or again, in verse 8, there is a strange piece of comfort. You may not like to think of it as comfort, but he says, when you hear of earthquakes and famines, don't be afraid. That's just the beginning of the sufferings. Huh? So you needn't think that this is going to end you up. That's what it's saying. That's the comfort in it. It might get pretty bad, but no, don't worry. Those things are not the end. There's much more to come yet. You may not want much more. And also, you needn't be afraid when they drag you up in front of the synagogues, in front of the councils, as if somehow the gospel of God is going to be destroyed by that. No. The gospel, verse 10, must first be preached in all nations. No court action by any government is going to stamp out the gospel. You needn't be afraid that you're going to now lose. And in verse 13, there is that marvellous word of assurance that Robert has drawn to our attention quite rightly, that he who endures to the end will be saved. Tough times ahead, yes, but not tough times that will take salvation away from you. For he who endures to the end, salvation will still be there. Now, that really doesn't tell you when it's going to happen. But it does tell you some things. It tells you, for example, that there is going to be an end. Verse 7. When you hear of this, wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. The end of what? The end of the temple? No, that's not being meant, because he goes on to tell you that the temple's end in very much like the terms of a warfare. No, it's talking about the end of the world. Or is it? I suggest that it is. I suggest it's also talking of the temple. It's both. These two paragraphs are not just talking about what it's going to be like before the temple is destroyed, but what it's going to be like from here on in till the end. And can you think of any period of history when those verses are not true? They've always been true. That is the way the world is, and that's why they're not pointers to when the end is coming. They are just pointers to the fact that the end will come. Not when it will come, but that it will come. However, we are told that certain things are not signs of when it is coming. Wars, earthquakes, are not signs of when it comes. There is only one temporal note in the passage, and that's the one in verse 10, that the gospel must first be preached in all nations, that the end will not come until the gospel has been preached in all nations. Now, to what does that refer? does that mean that provided we keep one nation ignorant of the gospel, Judgment Day will be put off? And seeing they are ignorant of the gospel, it is as well that Judgment Day is put off for them. We're being humane in keeping it from them. I suspect that is not the meaning. It has been suggested that it means Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, where the prophet sees, where the writer sees another angel in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him the glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of the water." That is, before the great day of judgment, we will all be able to see an angel fly overhead calling out the eternal gospel to all nations. Now, that is what is being referred to here. It's been seriously suggested that, and I believe that for many years myself. After this week, I'm not sure I do. It's a little hard to know what it is being referred to, that the gospel must be first preached to all nations. Paul, in Colossians 1, assumes that it has already been preached to all nations in his day. Do you say Australia wasn't there? No, but it just means that we don't put too much emphasis on the word all, right, as in the sense of every. Like, as I've suggested to you many times, that the word all is not always used in its full grammatical form. Right? That is, I'm preaching all the time. You might feel that it feels like that sometimes, but it's actually not true. There are those few seconds at night when I stop talking in my sleep, you know, just those brief moments of time. But yet you'd say he is preaching all the time, because that's how he spends so many of every day. He's out preaching here, there and everywhere else. He is preaching all the time. So the word all does not necessarily always take all its force. So it just may mean that the gospel's got to go out to the nation. And it's saying, don't worry about being caught before governors, because they won't be able to stop the gospel. It's going to go to all the nations. No particular government's going to stop it. It may mean that. I'll suggest to you later another alternative as well. Now, the third thing is to talk about the destruction of the temple, which is prophesied in verses 14 to 23. Here there is a sign in verse 14, a sign of time. When you see this, then you know it's going to come. It's a signal of the time. And the signal of the time is the setting up of the desolating sacrilege. I will not bore you with a number of alternative explanations as to what the desolating sacrilege is. There are as many as there are commentaries and more. He is obviously writing in, not obviously, he is writing with symbolic language, as can be seen from the little paragraph, little parenthesis there. Let the reader understand. Someone behind me so rudely said during the reading of the lesson, I wish he could. Mark knows, his reader knows. Now, you don't have to look where I was sitting and say, rude people. Mark knows, his readers know, but he so expresses it to make sure the general public won't know. That's you and me. It's a reference back to Daniel 7. Everybody knows that. That's simple enough. But what it means in Daniel 7, that's not so simple. Not Daniel 7, sorry. Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12. It occurs three times in Daniel. But we're not too sure what Daniel's meaning by. So we're very hard-pressed to work out what Mark is. But the people to whom Jesus spoke to would know what it meant, and his history tells us they did know, because the Christians did flee Jerusalem at the time of the sacking. And the Christians were spared together with the Pharisees, while the Sadducees and the other groups, such as the Zealots, all went under the Roman sword at that time. The Christians got out, presumably because they took the warning of Jesus and saw the desolating sacrilege and cleared off. So it's an indication of time. It's an indication that when you see it, sudden and total destruction is coming. So sudden that you haven't got time to go back and get your coat. So total that you've got to get out to the hills as far away as you can, as quickly as you can. There's no point resisting. There's no point fighting it. The temple is doomed. Get out quickly, and get out presumably for good. There's no indication that there's any point in coming back in any way for the temple. It's had it. Yet, it's not the end of the world. It's in a sense symbolic of the end of the world. He describes it in the terms in which you can describe the final judgment. The judgment of the world starts with the temple of God and the household of God, but this is not the end. There are certain indications that it's not the end. For example, he says, don't believe the false prophets. The false prophets will come saying, look, there's Christ. Look, here he is over here. You're not to believe him. Well, the end of the world, what is going to happen? But Christ is going to come. So why wouldn't you believe the false prophets at that time? Now, he's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. Or again, you'll notice the little phrase that comes in verse 19. But in those days there will be such tribulation has not been from the beginning of creation, which God created, until now, and never will be. Indicating that it actually goes beyond this. There is time beyond this particular tribulation. And indeed verse 24 reinforces it, because it says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The temple might be pointing to the end destruction of the world. The destruction of the temple might be pointing to the end of the destruction of the world. It might be a signal that it's happening. It will happen before the end of the world, but it's no indication of when the end is coming. However, in the destruction of the temple, God is going to be merciful as well as the judge. And we remember seeing that in the Genesis account, how God extends both mercy and judgment to Cain, for example, and to Adam and Eve, for another example. And here he exercises mercy, because for the sake of the elect, his chosen people, for their sake, he shortens the tribulation. Because if he didn't shorten the tribulation, none would be saved. Now his chosen people, he can refer to Israel, because all Israel thought they were the chosen, can refer to the true believers within Israel, that if he hadn't shortened the tribulation, they wouldn't be saved. But if they are the true believers in Israel, they would have taken up the words of Jesus and got out of the tribulation. So it could be referring to the chosen people of God from all the ends of the world, the elect in the Gentile world, like you and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ. I think the third has great possibilities. Another new thought for the week. Well then, what next? Here is indeed the tricky passage, and I'll give you the two main alternatives that are available. The one that I've always believed, and the new one that I think might be right. And I'll let you ponder further. Firstly, that verses 24 to 27 refer to the end of the world. That is the first alternative, that it refers to the end of the world. See the world cataclysm that takes place in verse 24. Sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers in the heaven will be shaken. See, the whole system is cracking up now. The Son of Man comes at that time, comes in the clouds. A picture of Daniel 7, which in Daniel 7 is a sign of the great judgment, because it's at the judgment time that the Son of Man comes to judge the world. And so he has the Son of Man coming, judging the world, and gathering in his chosen people from all around the world, sending out angels who share with him in judgment time, in so much of apocalyptic writing, shares with him to go around and gather in all his chosen people from all over the world so that his kingdom might be clearly established. Verses 28 to 31 would then refer not to the end of the earth, but to the previous section of the chapter. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see these things, that is, all the persecutions that have taken place, etc., all the destruction of the temple and all that, when you see these things taking place, you know that the end is come, the end is around, that Jesus is at the very door, at the very gate, banging to come in. It's almost on you. So that while they may not tell you, when you see, hear of a war, that this is the end of the world, you know, at the moment, it does tell you that it's because of those things that Jesus is coming again to bring about his judgment. And so these things are taken to refer to all the chapter except for verses 24 to 27, especially seeing in verse 29 it says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. If these things in verse 30 refers back to verses 24 and to 27, then I take it that we've got a problem. the end of the world hasn't come and that generation has passed away. That's a fairly major problem, isn't it? Put it mildly. So you take these things to refer to verses 1 to 23 and that Jesus has changed topic. Now that's by no means an impossible way of taking the chapter. I've believed it for many years, and when I've chewed over this chapter for a little longer, I might go back to believing it again. Let me give you the other alternative, though. It's not original to me. It's a modified form of a paper that was written by Broughton Knox in the last year or two and printed in the Reformed Theological Review. I haven't seen it referred to anywhere else, and so therefore I've never seen anyone else criticise it, which makes it even harder. However, it is modified because I found difficulties. The world cataclysm, running back to verse 24, the world cataclysm in verse 24 is not taken literally but metaphorically. How can he do that? Well, because in Isaiah 13 verse 10, Ezekiel 32 verse 7 and Joel chapter 2, the same language is used metaphorically, not literally. In Isaiah 13, the capture of Babylon is described in almost exactly the same words. In Ezekiel 32, the destruction of Egypt is described in those words. And in Joel chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is described in those two words. Indeed, Peter, at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, quotes the Joel 2 passage and says, "This is what has taken place." There are rather astonished looks on the faces, so why don't you turn to Acts 2 and you'll see it. You can get both Joel and Acts at the same time that way. Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles. They're speaking in tongues. The crowds have said, "Oh, they're drunk." Peter has got up to defend them and says, "These men are not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not Australians. How could they be drunk?" And verse 17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and the signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." And so he goes on preaching. But these things take place. This is what it's all about. Now you say, well, it didn't turn to blood. It didn't go dark. He's saying, no, but this is the last day. In fact, he's even put in the word last days in the prophecy of Joel. It's an alteration Peter makes. He takes it that he's in the last day. And so you can see he can use the language of Mark 13:24 metaphorically, because that's something that is commonly done in the Old Testament. That's the first point. So it needn't be referring to the end of the world. Well, if it's not referring to the end of the world, what is it referring to? Dr. Knox, I understand, takes it to refer to the beginning of the Gentile mission. And it really is the outpouring of the Spirit of God for the Gentiles. "But the Son of Man comes, and when he comes, which way is he going?" Well, if you say, use the word come, that means he's coming to me, doesn't it? I don't say that someone comes when they're going the opposite direction. But he's quoting Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days who's sitting in the throne of heaven. The coming of the Son of the Man is actually upwards, not downwards. The coming of the Son of Man is into his position as to the right hand of God, when all authority is placed underneath him, when he is the ruler of the whole universe. That is the coming of the Son of Man. Not necessarily the return back down here to earth. That is not how the word's been used in Daniel 7. And seeing it's a clear reference to Daniel 7, presumably we must take it that Jesus was taking it the way Daniel meant it. That the Son of Man was coming to heaven. That is, it's referring to his great victory. That changes the nature of it, doesn't it? And who is he sending out to do what? He's sending out his angels. But the Greek word angels is the normal everyday word for messengers. As soon as we see the word angelos, in the Bible, we immediately put it into angels. Where if it wasn't in the Bible, you'd call it a messenger. The only people ever turn into angels are those who've got the Bible. And so we immediately flap six wings onto them, white robes, yellow halos, and incredible looks, vaguely like the things up there in that picture that I've got you people not looking at, but I have to face each Sunday night. Now, it just can be the messengers are sent out to gather in the elect. That is, the preaching of the gospel is taking place. But as the Son of Man is enthroned in heaven, so he sends out his messengers in all the world to gather in his people through the preaching of the gospel, through the work of the Holy Spirit coming out to convert men. That's like the saying that comes in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He says that only then, because then he has come to his resurrected power. And what did he go on to say? "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." See, the coming of the Son of Man into his kingdom is the indication that the gospel is now to be spent out. And indeed, once the temple was destroyed and the Christians fled, then they truly fled throughout the world carrying the gospel. And Christianity became divorced, in a sense, from Judaism. Became divorced politically from Judaism, but it also became divorced from the confines of Judaism. And great as Paul's missionary endeavours were, it's in that silent period afterwards that when we come to 100 years or so later in church history and we see our next kind of glimpse of what has happened in Christianity, we find Christians from one end of the Mediterranean to the other. And the spread of the gospel through the book of Acts so commonly follows upon the persecution that takes place in and around Jerusalem. Indeed, the ultimate persecution that took place of the Jews by the Romans is the thing that may well have led to the spread of the gospel. And so Jesus is saying the temple is going to be destroyed, and then after that time, so the Son of Man in his power will be sending out his messengers to gather in the elect, to gather in his people. That is a very different view of the chapter, isn't it? And I'm not saying that I think it's necessarily right, but I think it's got as much to commend it as the previous chapter, previous view. It's just so radical for me that I haven't been able to grapple with it quickly enough to just take one line. And I guess, seeing that it's so unusual, I owe you the courtesy of telling you that the other line exists anyway. Right? It also then would make much better sense of verse 10, wouldn't it? But before the ultimate end, the gospel is to be preached everywhere. See? Because before the Son of Man really returns, he's got to be sending out his messengers to gather in his elect from the four corners of the world. That is the one temporal note. It really, as a reading, makes a lot of sense of the chapter, but with difficulties. Now, let us get then on to the most practical part of it, irrespective which way we take that last section. The application of the passage is very clear, and this is the final of the sections, living in the last days. See, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. But you can say, but what about the desolating sacrilege? Isn't that giving a time indication? Yes, it says, now, get out. Right? I mean, you can't do much planning on that one, can you? But the very essence of that time indicator is that there is no room for planning. So you do not know the hour or day. No one knows. Not the Son, only the Father, knows the time and day. Therefore, you must always be ready. You must always be on the watch. Be prepared. Now, how can you be on the watch and be prepared? Well, apart from just being godly and obedient to the Scriptures, you can be on the watch and be prepared because you are living knowing that the end will come, and more from this chapter, knowing that false prophets will be in the land to lead you astray. Knowing that persecutions will come, but there is no need to be anxious. The Holy Spirit will protect us, and the gospel will never be squashed. You can be prepared because you can know that he who endures to the end will be saved. And therefore, even though times might be hard, even though you may be persecuted, even though you might be betrayed by your own family, by your mother, by your brother, by your own children, by your sister, yet you need not be afraid. If you endure to the end, you will be saved. Take heart, therefore, but be alert. Be prepared. Be on the watch. Pray that God will lead you through the temptation. All those things come out of the chapter Indeed, there are about 19 different commands that one can take from the chapter. Four times you're told to take heed. Verse 5, take heed that no one lead you astray. Verse 9, take heed to yourselves, for people will deliver you up. Verse 23, he warns that particular generation that all things have been told them beforehand. Therefore, they're not to be caught napping. Verse 33, take heed because you don't know the time. Verse 7, you're told not to be alarmed. Right? Don't be alarmed when you hear of wars and rumours of wars. They shouldn't actually give you great concern. Verse 11, don't be anxious about what to say. Verse 13, by implication, you must endure. Verse 21, do not believe the false prophets, even though they might be able to do mighty miracles, even though they might be able to do wonderful signs. That's no indication. Don't believe it. If they've come at the wrong time, professing to be the true one, don't believe them. Don't be led astray by miracle workers. Or again in verse 28, you must learn the lesson of time. You know that seasons come, seasons go. You know how to read the seasons of the fig tree. Well, says Jesus, and the fig tree cannot help but kind of have connotations of what happened two chapters earlier. Well, you know the lessons of the fig tree. Learn the lessons of the fig tree. The time is ripe. Be prepared. The note comes throughout this chapter, you see, of great warnings to be ready, great assurance not to be alarmed. You don't have to be anxious about it, but we must be always ready, vigilant and prepared, for Christ might come at any moment, and it's the one who is doing his task when the Master returns. It is the one who is faithful to the end, who endures to the end, who will ultimately be saved. Well, do you want to raise any questions? Or make any comments, or help me in my understanding. Susan. I believe it. Yeah, I think that's generally right. I'm in agreement about that. Did you hear it up that end or not, Paul? Yeah, good. And the coming of the Son of Man in heaven can be his ascension, can be his death. I argued the point with Chappo the other night over tea, actually, and he maintained that the coming of the Son of the Man in power is his crucifixion. I want to put it into his ascension and include it in the destruction of the temple. I'm greedy. Who are they that will see the Son of Man coming? The powers in the heaven? It could be those. I was thinking, though, that it's the elect. The elect who will see the Son of Man. So you don't have to go around saying, look, here he is, look, there he is, because the elect will see him. The second. On the first one... Ah, yes, but the trouble is Mark uses "and then" with every sentence he starts, almost. And then and straightway. The temporal allusions are a bit hard to follow in Mark. Whereas the one that he makes after that tribulation is quite clear he's trying to make one there. That's hard to know how good. The alternative view, of course, is they shall see, is everybody will see. A question this time, yes. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 gives you a description of it. See, the parallel passages to this, like Mark 24 and 25, don't give you a parallel, don't give you an alternative. I mean, they're a parallel description. Although, in the article by Dr. Knox, he actually points out that chapter 25 is talking about the final coming, when he separates the sheep from the goats. And says, you know, to the sheep, You know what he says to them, yes. And the ghost, what he says to them. The chapter 25 is quite different to chapter 24 in its description. And working out of Matthew's gospel, his article works out of Matthew's gospel and actually even makes more sense in Matthew than it does in Mark. Because in Mark you get that section chopped off altogether. Les? We must call, by the way, yes, thing here, I must keep reminding you, it's a modified Knox, though. But, yes. Not because I think my modifications are so great, but he'll get quoted as believing things that he doesn't believe, you see. No, I wouldn't have thought the last one had great difficulty. Oh, yes, it does, yes. If you take the first line, that verses 28 to 31... that verses 24 to 27 refers to the last coming. Then what happens is you've got description of the destruction of the temple, then description of the end time, then these things referring back to the destruction of the temple, and then the son not knowing the time referring back to the last time. I mean, you keep on changing subject, whereas the second way it flows on as one subject. It is easier for that reason. Yeah. Right. Yes, thank you. And Susan, that reminds me, the other passage is 1 Thessalonians 4, when you do see him coming down in the clouds. But that still is there. That is still going to happen. Well, now, the going up in clouds is his ascension, but he's going to come back in the clouds. This one is talking about the ascension, not the coming back. That's right, they won't come like that. But in the clouds is a description much more, it's much more a metaphor of power and might. It's powers of that. Ben?
Why wasn't it made more clearer then? Because there's so many differences in it, right? I've never heard that interpretation, and I've read so much on it, and yet I've never heard that come up, and yet now I find you can take so many different views.
Yes?
What can I mean?
Can I suggest that when you ask the Almighty, you do it reverently?
Yeah. Oh, wait, one second.
Oh, yeah.
Matthew 24,
yes.
Similar to the one in Mark,
yes.
It says, "For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many."
Yes.
When they come saying, I am the Christ, are they referring to themselves as being the Christ, or are they referring that they believe Jesus is the Christ, but yet in saying that Jesus is the Lord or Christ, they preach a different gospel?
No, I think it's actually referring to the fact that in the first century there were many false messiahs, people who actually set up messianic movements. And I think it's referring to those. Quite a few of them we know of in history, most of them were put down fairly quickly. Beatrice?
I understood that this was the same as pointing out Peter and Jerusalem as the cornerstone of faith. At the same time, this is we should look at before deciding when the end time prayers when.
Yes.
As a pointer, Israel and Jerusalem.
Yeah, did you hear that right? Well, it just raised the point that aren't we supposed to be looking at Israel and Jerusalem as the pointer towards the end times? Right? That the restoration of Israel, say, at the moment, that's taken place since 1948. Is an indication about the end times. I just disagree with that, I think. But I don't think that is what that was about. That that the Jerusalem, our Jerusalem, is heaven. Galatians chapter 4. We have come to Mount Zion, which is heaven, in Hebrews chapter 12. We have the temple. We are the temple of Christ, both as a group and as individuals who have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if the Jews in Palestine today rebuild the temple, they're not building the temple at all, because Jesus has destroyed the temple and rebuilt it. And so you can't go and build another one now and think that you've got it anymore. So I don't think what's happening in Palestine has got anything to do with the fulfillment of prophecy in terms of predictions about the end. That's a mammoth topic. I guess the best shot is to try and handle that over supper if people want to continue talking about that one, because we'll be forever on it. I think, all right? And I'm happy to talk about it further. Les? At that moment, yes. Yeah. And then it'll be too late. Sorry, Ross.
Isn't Jesus dying in one so that people know Jesus Christ?
Sorry. Yes, just check I'm on your wavelength, Rosalind. Jesus does miracles, and those miracles indicate that he is the Messiah and the kingdom of God has come. You're saying, what part have miracles got if false messiahs also do miracles for the same thing? Yeah. Jesus flatly refuses to do miracles in order to convince people. He's always refusing to do that. But because he is the Messiah, miracles happen. So you've got a paradox at that. I mean, not paradox, difficulty at that point. That if miracles didn't happen with the coming of the Messiah, you could question whether it was the Messiah. But because of miracles alone, then I don't think you should. The miracles in themselves are not the testimony. I just hope you're all ignorant of John's Gospel at this moment, because I've got a terrible feeling there's a verse in John's Gospel that's going to give me difficulties. Yes? I'm sorry, there's ungodliness over there as they search out through John's Gospel. And I couldn't concentrate, Arthur. Try me again. I'm sorry.
It's correct to say that from what you read from Mark 13, verse 13, that Jesus knew that salvation in his law will not be saved.
He who endures to the end will be saved? No. No, because those who endure to the end will be the elect. So you'll notice in verse 22, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. I mean, their intention will be to lead them astray. But, he puts in the qualifications, not something that you're actually expecting. The elect will all be gathered in. But that's the other side of the coin. Your question is, how do I know I'm one of the elect? Well, carry on. You hang on in there and you are. That's the other side of the coin. It's the take heed one, that's right. That's like, how do I...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.